We are now live. Okay, brethren, well, good morning, or good afternoon, or even good evening, depending where you are in this this round world. Today we're commencing a new Bible study series, and I think about 2.5 years ago we went through the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, and then just finishing this weekend last year was the book of Luke. And this time round I'd like to go through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. Matthew, like the other Gospels, is a biography of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, is our example. He's our perfect example. And there's no doubt that God inspired 4 Gospels for good reason. I think he requires us to read the Gospels to understand them, because if you think about it, when we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus Christ, our example, in action. You and I have recently studied walking by faith. We've studied the healing miracles of Jesus Christ. Well, as we go through the Gospels, we see them in context. We see Jesus demonstrating faith, living by faith. We see him healing many who are sick, casting out demons. And, of course, in red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, we see Jesus teaching to you and me, and of course also his warnings to you and me. So in each Gospel that we read, there is a great deal of teaching for us. And also, if you think about it, Jesus said if you've seen him, you had seen the Father. Because in a sense, Jesus is a perfect replica, express image of the Father. And so as we see Jesus saying one thing, teaching something, healing, doing good, we are seeing the Father in action, because Jesus is, in a sense, a chip off the old block. He's just like his Father, which is, of course, a good thing. So if we open our Bibles at the book of Matthew, let's start in chapter 1, and just as a bit of brief background, Matthew is possibly the earliest of the Gospels to be written. Mr. Fred Coulter is quite a studious individual, it seems, and he's written a fair amount about the chronologies. He suggests that Matthew could have been written as early as 35 AD, which would be only about 4 or 5 years or so after Jesus was crucified and ascended to heaven, so very, very early on. Others suggest a later date. And equally, at the time that Matthew wrote his Gospel, most of the church would have been Jewish, because that's to whom the message first and foremost went. And the Jews were, to a large extent, probably confused and perplexed by the teachings that they had received from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, who did not teach the religion of Moses. The Pharisees and Sadducees taught Judaism. And so much of Matthew's writings are endeavoring to explain how true Christianity, how the way of God, the way of life that you and I should live, differs from what they were hearing from their religious leaders of that day. And finally, of course, Matthew was an eyewitness. He was one of the 12 apostles, and many of the things that he records, he actually was there and saw them and heard them. Okay, starting now in chapter 1, book of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And of course, Jesus, even physically, had a perfect lineage, all the way back to King David, all the way back to Abraham, goes all the way back to Adam. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Jesus was therefore of the line of Judah, a Jew. He was Jewish. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Interesting story there if you check it out in the Old Testament. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, who begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now, there is a view that this Rahab here was the famous or the infamous Rahab the harlot of the days when Joshua entered the land of Canaan. That seems to be actually very, very unlikely. It's very unlikely that a good Israelite of that time would have married a Gentile harlot. It was actually forbidden in God's word, and I think ancient Israel had learned the hard way not to disobey God in that particular time of their entry into the Promised Land. So this is probably another Rahab. In fact, in the Greek, this Rahab is spelled differently from the Rahab the harlot mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So probably not intermarrying with a Gentile harlot. Then Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and I think we know Ruth fairly well, a whole book in the Old Testament about Ruth. Again, there's a strong information that suggests that Ruth was not actually a Gentile from the land of Moab, that she was actually an Israelite living in the land of Moab. Again, that would make sense that Jesus' genealogy physically would be a pure Israelite all the way down the line. Don't take time on that today, but there's plenty around if you want to hunt into it. So it looks like Rahab was probably Israelite, as was Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And so Jesus' genealogy goes right back to one of the most famous men in Jewish history, King David. That immediately gives Jesus, of course, a great deal of acceptance among Jewish people. Oh, he's the son of David. Oh, well, that's something very special. And then David the king begot Solomon by unnamed her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Obviously, Bathsheba not being looked on too kindly by Matthew. It says David the king begot Solomon by her, unnamed, anonymous, who had been the wife of Uriah. Well, we know that was Bathsheba, but clearly no fondness shown there for her. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, begot Abijah, lots of others, all the way down to, let's pick it up in verse 16. And that's hurrying through chapter 1 a wee bit. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And I think we're pretty familiar with the story down at this level. Joseph, this was his genealogy, and he married Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And people argue whether it's 14 or more, but let's not get sidetracked on that. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example or spectacle, was minded to put her away secretly. Now that's just two verses, but if you think about the human beings involved, here's Joseph, who is betrothed to this young woman, Mary. And she'd be a fine young woman. I mean, that goes without saying. No way that God the Father chooses a mother for his son unless she is an outstanding young woman. And Joseph probably felt, you know, pretty pleased. He got a young woman like Mary as his betrothed. And notice verse 19 says, Joseph, her husband. So even when you are engaged to be married in the culture of this time, you were husband and wife. I mean, nowadays people get engaged to be married and betrothed, and after a few weeks or a few months, maybe they don't quite hit it off, and they just sort of separate, end of the story. Today in the news in Britain is that Prince William has sort of separated from his girlfriend, oblique fiancé, Kate Middleton. But in these days, when Joseph and Mary were around, and in earlier times, if you were engaged to be married, you had a binding contract. You were actually husband and wife, but had not yet consummated that relationship. And in fact, I recollect when I was a young boy in Scotland that at that stage, if a woman was jilted, even whilst engaged by her fiancé, she could bring a claim against him for a breach of contract. So even in Scotland quite recently, an engagement was quite an important relationship. So here's Joseph, her husband, and he wants to put her away. In a sense, you know, separate, dissolve this relationship, put her from him. And, I mean, you can imagine what the conversation must have been when he says, Mary, you got something to tell me? You appear to be swelling up somewhat, or in the middle. And she says, well, Joseph, I'm pregnant. And he says, what? With whom? Tell me who it is. And she says, this angel came, and it's it'd be a strange conversation to have. You can imagine that Joseph, being a noble individual, might have thought, well, I'm not sure I can buy all that. I mean, what, an angel? And God? And heaven? And heavenly spirit? And I don't know about that. I mean, she seemed a nice young woman, but I think I'll have to sort of separate here. And so it would have been probably very embarrassing for Joseph, very difficult for Mary to explain why she's pregnant without, you know, people thinking that she's been up to no good. Verse 20, but while Joseph thought about these things, you know, what shall I do? Shall I carry on and marry her? I mean, is her story, does it really make sense? I mean, if I put it away, people will find out, and she is pregnant, and oh my word, what will happen? I mean, her reputation is going to be shot to pieces. And so while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So a dream appears, and an angel, and says, Joseph, no worries, this is perfectly okay, she has been a virgin up to now, this is something that involves the God of heaven, don't worry, you can marry her, she is entirely suitable to you. And notice the angel calls Mary his wife, Mary your wife, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so we have, you know, the virgin birth, really quite exceptional. And of course many people refuse to believe that, and I guess one day they'll be forced to admit it. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And of course other verses in scripture show us that that Joseph and Mary had other children, at least four sons and at least two or three daughters. So quite a reasonable sized family. But if you're a Roman Catholic, of course, that's not the case. Mary remained immaculate thereafter, and in fact at no time did Joseph ever have relations with her. That's if you're a Catholic. Scriptures are quite plain that that was not the case. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now in my New King James Version, it says in verse 1 there, now after Jesus was born, because in fact the Magi, or the wise men, did come some time after Jesus was born. Now first of all, there's no reference here to three wise men. If you look at your average Christmas card, if you still get them, you'll see a lovely nativity scene of a little baby in a little manger, and you'll see a few shepherds standing about, and you'll see three wise-looking men, with each with a small casket of myrrh and frankincense and gold and whatnot, standing around the baby Jesus, and some sheep standing nearby as well. No, that's one of those rather twee sort of pictures that has no bearing in reality. There are indications that there were potentially up to 12 of these wise men, not just three. And it says here that Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem, because these were three extremely wealthy, these were a number, possibly 12, of extremely wealthy individuals. had come from afar, possibly from the area of Parthia, and they were bringing significant treasure to give to the king of the Jews. And in those days, if you traveled with great wealth, you didn't travel just three of you and one servant running alongside. You traveled with a large entourage. You had a big caravan. Josephus, who was a Roman Jewish historian of the day, says that some of the caravans numbered 10,000 or 20,000 private armies to keep people safe from bandits and so on. So it's quite possible here. Steve Collins certainly paints a picture that these, let's say, 12 or so wise men who were princes, astronomers, scientists, and very wealthy, possibly arrived with an entourage of 1,000 to 10,000 with them. This was like a major headline event. And so you can imagine that Herod was pretty troubled by what's going on here. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And it had appeared clearly some time before, possibly as much as a year or two before. And he sent them to Bethlehem, because that's where the prophecy is clearly indicated, and said, go and search diligently for the young child. Young child, by the way, not baby in a manger. The young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. No chance. King Herod was a ruthless individual. There were several King Herods. This was, I believe, King Herod the Great. And this one was renowned for having murdered his own wife and his mother-in-law and three of his sons. There was a proverb said you were safer to be Herod's hog than one of his family, because Herod, who purported to be Jewish, wouldn't kill a swine or a hog because it was unclean. He didn't mind murdering his own family if they got in the way. So he was a brutal, ruthless, entirely nasty individual. Oh, but yeah, bring me back word when you find him so that, I can come and worship him too, with an axe and a sword. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Young child, not baby. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It sounds like the star was one that sort of appeared and moved and then disappeared and reappeared. The Bible tends to use a star as a symbol of an angel, so that's quite likely what was happening here. Verse 11, and when they came into the house, so this was not a manger or anything like that, a stable, this was a house. When they came into the house, so at this stage Jesus may have been 3 months old or 6 months old or whatever, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I guess the idea is, well, there's three gifts. There must have been, three wise men, but obviously each, you could have three or four or five wise men, each bringing gold, each bringing frankincense, and so on. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So there's quite a lot of activity at this stage of Jesus' arrival, because now the entirety of Jerusalem knows that a large number of individuals have appeared in Jerusalem searching for the King of the Jews. If there was indeed 1,000 or more in this private army protecting the dozen or so wise men, then you can imagine that everybody's talking about, what's this all about? King of the Jews? What does this mean? Does this mean the Messiah has arrived? And so a lot of activity, a lot of conversation. And meanwhile, Herod is waiting back to hear the news. You might wonder why none of the scribes and other leaders appear to have gone with the Magi. Seems they were not too interested. But verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. I guess Joseph getting quite used to apparitions when he's asleep these days, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And Joseph didn't wait at all. He got the warning and he was up and off, traveled by night. And it seems that in Egypt at that time there were several quite large Jewish communities, so they'd be okay down there in a sense. There are plenty of other individuals that they might even know to associate with. And of course, it allows God to fulfill a strange prophecy. How could he be born in Bethlehem, this Savior, this Messiah, and yet come out of Egypt? So lots of strange things happened to make some very strange prophecies all fit together like a perfect jigsaw. And now moving down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived or mocked by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And like I say, he was a nasty piece of work. This guy killed the entire Sanhedrin once, so he had a lot of blood on his hands. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So you talk about brutal. Somewhere out there, as far as he's concerned, is the King of the Jews. Shall I go and worship him? Nope. Let me go and kill him, because I'm the king around here and nobody else. And so he sends off his soldiers, and they go off and they kill who knows how many. Every home they would knock on, is there a child in here? Yes. Wedge is a 5. Okay, next door, not going to knock. Any children here? Well, yeah. Boy or girl? Oh, boy. What age? 12 months. In they go, and death. So quite horrific, and you can imagine that what people thought about all of this. Herod's reputation, which was already pretty low, I guess hit rock bottom. Then was fulfilled, verse 17, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. So really very sad and upsetting for all concerned. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, once again, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Which was particularly good news for many people. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in yet another dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So born in Bethlehem and called out of Egypt and called a Nazarene, what's going on? But somehow all these strange prophecies that look contradictory, they all sort of come together and they all work, which is magic the way God can do that. Chapter 3. Time is now past, and we've got only sketchy information about what happened between the early days of Jesus and nearly 30 years later. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And, repent, what does that mean? That's one of those words that tends to confuse a lot of people, but I think we all know that repent means to change your mind and change your conduct. Some people think repentance is all about feeling sorry. I've repented, God. Well, in a sense, if we've repented before God, we'd be going a different direction than before. Because repentance isn't all about feeling worldly sorrow. Repentance means to change your mind and hence change your conduct change your direction, change your behavior. That's what repentance is. And here's John the Baptist saying, change, turn around, go a different way. Because the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. And of course, in a sense, it was, because the king of the kingdom of heaven was certainly at hand. He was just about to step into public view for the first time, and to teach the principles of the kingdom of heaven, and to train the first fruits for the kingdom of heaven. So in many, many ways, the kingdom of heaven was indeed at hand. Verse 3, for this, John the Baptist, is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John was out in the wilderness areas, and he was preparing the way of the Lord. Now, way back in the book of Isaiah, the word Lord is the word Jehovah. So that suggests that the one who was to follow John Baptist, namely Jesus the Christ, was in fact the Lord, the Eternal, the Jehovah. Make his path straight. And John was, in a sense, preparing people for Jesus' ministry. He was telling them to get ready, because something special is about to happen. He was saying, change, you know, waking up, change your direction, repent, because the kingdom of heaven, brackets, and its king, brackets, is at hand. And John himself, verse 4, was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts, yak, and wild honey. I think some of the kids who went to Ambassador College or to SEP have sampled locusts on occasions. I must admit, never really appealed to me. But anyway, John Baptist seemed to get on quite happily on wild honey and on locusts. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So clearly, you know, John's message, and we've only got just a couple of words there, was quite effective, because it says that the whole area, Jerusalem, the city, all Judea, all the region, went out to where John was, and maybe that required you to walk, you know, 2 miles or 5 miles or 10 miles or 25 miles or whatever, but people went that distance to hear John and his preaching. And then it says, at least many of them were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So John was talking about, you know, sins and law keeping and changing the direction, going the right way, and they said, you're quite right, John. And then they were baptized. And of course, baptized is one of those words that the translators didn't want to translate, because when the King James Version was being translated into English, and I think one or two earlier translations into English, it was a bit awkward, because the word baptize means to immerse or to plunge into. And of course, the church of the day, the Church of England, the Catholic Church, they didn't plunge you into water to baptize you. They simply dribbled some water on you as a baby, or sprinkled some on you, or took a jug and poured a small amount over your forehead. So if you translate this as and were immersed into the Jordan, or plunged into the water for baptism, it's like there have been questions asked of the bishops and the priests. So therefore, rather cunningly, the translators left it as just baptized, and people assumed that baptism was what they were used to, sprinkling and pouring and things of that nature. But nope, you went down into the Jordan and you were plunged into it, into a watery grave. And we know elsewhere that baptism is a symbol of being buried in the grave. And then you come up as a clean, washed, new person. Carrying on to verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Quite harsh language. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And I guess, you know, knowing other scriptures, the Pharisees and Sadducees were just being hypocrites. it was the fashion, it seems, to go out to John and be baptized, and of course, being the good religious people they were, we certainly want to be out there and go through the ritual of being baptized and so on and so forth. So, you know, John wasn't taken in for a moment. He knew these guys were whitened sepulchres. They looked good on the outside, but inside it was decay. And so he's quite harsh. He said, you're a bunch of snakes, you lot. Let's see you bring forth some fruits worthy of repentance. Let's see some change in your lives. Then I might believe that you mean it. But until then, I don't trust you. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I think we read last week in John 15 that Jesus said, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches, but any vine that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut down and tossed into the fire and burned up. You know, God is looking for fruit in your life and in my life. He's not prepared to just have us go through our calling and end up pretty much where we started. We should be changing and developing and maturing and being fruitful. Otherwise, I'm afraid it's just the bonfire. Verse 11, I indeed, says John, baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And some people think, oh, I'd like to be baptized with fire, because that sort of picture to them, you know, energy and light and zeal. And yeah, I've had the baptism with fire, how about you? Well, I think we understand that's not where you want to be, really. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, fine. But fire, well, that tends to sort of destroy you. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, that's the good part, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's fire that cannot be put out. You know, once it's burned out, it will go out, but you won't be able to put out this fire until it's finished doing its job. And we don't want to be the chaff, because that is the baptism of fire. You're immersed into fire. And if you're a human being and you're immersed into fire, then you won't last but a few minutes. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. I've got a note in my margin. This is the fall of 27 AD. You can't absolutely swear to that. But this fits into the 31 AD crucifixion that most of us have come across in our years in the Church of God. Some people think everything's 1 year earlier than that. But I've got this down as the autumn, the fall of 27 AD. And Jesus came to be baptized. You think, well, but Jesus was perfect. He had the Spirit, you know, from birth. Why would he want to be baptized? Well, only one good reason. That's to set an example. Because he certainly didn't need to be baptized himself. And John tried to prevent him, saying, hang on, I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Are you coming to me to be baptized? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. He said, this is the right thing to do. You know, I'm identifying myself entirely with human beings. I'm walking among men and women. They are sinners. They will have to be baptized. You know, I'm just identifying with them. Baptize me, John. Baptize me. Immerse me. Plunge me into the water, John. That's the right thing to do. It's a good example. And I'm showing people what to do. So do it. And so, you know, John did it. Verse 16, then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, because in baptism you're obviously in and under the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That didn't take any time at all, did it? That was the first thing on the agenda, was really to have a battle with the ruler of the world, Satan the devil. Verse 2, and when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I think afterwards you'd be just about dead. In fact, most of us wouldn't have lasted 40 days and 40 nights, that's for sure. So it gives some indication of Jesus' physical condition, perfect health from babyhood, that he could go 40 days and 40 nights, but he would have been, you know, many tens of pounds lighter than when he started. No way we can tell what Jesus' weight was, whether it was 140 pounds or 200 pounds, but he'd have probably lost, I don't know, 25, 35 pounds or more in weight. So he'd be very weak physically, but very, very close to God spiritually. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, and in this next passage we've got really sort of three names for the devil. He's called the tempter, he's called the devil, and he's called Satan. So here it is, the tempter. You know, there's plenty of folk being tempted by temptresses over the generations, but this is the tempter. Came to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Not a bad suggestion. If you've been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, you'd be pretty hungry. So if you can command these stones to become bread, then you know, you're meeting your physical needs, aren't you? It's not a great display of glory and power, really. But of course, there's no way that Jesus is going to respond to anything from Satan the devil. He answered and said, it is written. And that's an interesting response. Satan, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not from the mouth of Satan. No, this is not the time. There are things to happen. The answer is no, Satan, it is written. And Jesus responded to temptation, and it would have been temptation. I mean, it says that Jesus was tempted. Well, you're not tempted if you're not tempted. So let's accept that this was something that, that did pull at Jesus momentarily. Those rocks there, I could just say the word and they'd turn into warm bread and aroma, and you could probably create some butter as well and a bit of marmalade and So temporarily there was a pull at Jesus' flesh. But he said, it is written, you live by God's words alone. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which is probably about 200 feet up or something, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So, the devil can quote scripture. That's one thing we should be careful about. Just because somebody comes along and quotes the Bible doesn't mean that they are of God, does it? Because here's somebody who clearly wasn't of God, and he comes along and says, it's written in the Bible, such and such. So we'd be cautious. What the devil does is he quotes scripture and twists it. He quotes it out of context. He quotes the words, but there's a different spin on them. And we should be aware of that, because the devil does have his ministers. He does, absolutely. So the devil says, quoting scripture, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Eternal, your God. You know, God will certainly protect and intervene in our lives, particularly if we walk by faith, but we don't put God to the test. We don't seek to, demonstrate just how holy and righteous we are and do something spectacular so God can intervene. I mentioned before, the guy in church some years back when we were out in the countryside of Derbyshire, and we were all sitting having a picnic on the grass near a little stream that was flowing by, and there was a sort of high, well, the cliff really, just a couple hundred yards away, maybe about 200 feet high, something like that. And this guy in the church says, he said, I could walk up there, and he said, I could walk off that, and God would lower me down gently. I said, no. He said, I could. He said, I could walk off the edge of that cliff, and the scripture says that God would lower me down gently. So my wife said, well, try it. She was slightly peeved at the time with him. But had he tried it, I think it would have been a quick hospital visit or perhaps to the funeral parlour, because you don't put God to the test. You know, he'll intervene when it's necessary, but we don't try and demonstrate our spectacular righteousness and get him to sort of back us up. Verse 8, that would be the pride of life, wouldn't it, there? And I guess again the devil took him up on a exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So able to produce some sort of video of the world and all the good things in it. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And if this was a temptation, then that had to be relatively true. Whether he'd actually given them to Jesus is doubtful, but it certainly is the case that he must have possessed them, because Jesus could have said, well, what are you on about? You don't possess these things. You can't give me anything. What's that supposed to be? You know, talking nonsense, clear off. But the reality was that Satan is the ruler of this world and often intervenes to guide and lead and deceive the world's leaders. And when he said, I'll give you all these things, Jesus, you haven't got to go to the cross. You haven't got to give your life up. I'll give them to you right now. You can avoid all that pain and all that terrible experience. And I'll give them to you right now if you'll just bow down and worship me. There was a temptation, because Jesus was being tempted. And so therefore we know that Satan had the power. And so Jesus was just like momentarily, I can avoid the cross. No. And he says, away with you, Satan. You know, go, Satan. Get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came at that point and ministered to him. So, you know, Jesus took the first two temptations mentioned here. There were probably others as well. But the third of these ones, he said, get out of here. Get. Be gone. And he got. He be gone. And you think at any point, you know, Jesus could have just, you know, cast Satan out to the furthest galaxy you can think of. Because as the Son of God, Jesus could have said, look, Andromeda Galaxy, go. And he disappears, you know, several light years away. But Jesus fought Satan as a man, because he's setting another example for you and me. There's nothing that Jesus did here that he did by, if you like, his supernatural godly power. What he did here, he did as a man, setting an example for you and for me that you and I can resist Satan. How did Jesus do it? He quoted the word at him. He didn't sort of yield to deception, to temptation, to demonstrate his power, the pride of life, the pride of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and so on. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He used the word of God as a sword to defeat Satan, setting you and me an example, because we can do the same thing. If you hold your place there for a moment and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and don't think that Satan, the devil, won't come after you and me. The word devil is a diabolos in the Greek, and means a slanderer, an accuser. And Satan means adversary. And you and I have got a devil who is out to slander and accuse us. And of course, if you find yourself accusing other people and slandering other people, you know where that spirit came from. Ephesians chapter 6, and starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. Jesus did. Not by the power of God, but by the fact he was a man who used the word of God and stood up to the devil and resisted him and finally told him to get. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, we think we do, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now that looks like, you know, four types of demon that are mentioned there. Principalities, powers, rulers of this world's darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness. And it says that we wrestle against them. Well, if you're wrestling, you have to be putting up a bit of a fight. If you're not wrestling, maybe you don't even know they're there. Because, you know, I've never met any of those. I'm not wrestling against any principalities and powers. Well, in that case, they're probably tramping all over you, because they are there. And Paul says, look, you're not fighting and wrestling against people. You're wrestling and fighting against spiritual powers out there, at least four different categories. And you and I ought to be aware of that. And as it says, put on the whole armor of God. Why would you want armor? Just to look good. You know, where's a mirror so I can look? Look at that armor. Don't I look gorgeous? Look at that shiny breastplate. Look at that wonderful sword. No, this is armor because you're in a fight. You're in a battle. I'm in a battle. And we should be aware that there is a battle. Therefore, 13, take up the whole armour of God. And it doesn't say here that God will plop it on you. I'm lying in bed and God will just come and dress me in my armour. That's pretty good, God like it. It says, you take up the whole armour of God. If you don't take it up, it stays where it is, in your cupboard somewhere. Take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able with it to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. There's lots of standing here. But you only stand if you've got the armour. If you don't have the armour on, you aren't standing. You're squashed. Having girded your waist with truth. What is truth? The word of God is truth. And Jesus, he used, if you like, the armour. He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. He used the truth against Satan. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, right living, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Are there fiery darts? Yes. Is it a wicked one? Yes. Has he given up and gone home? No. Is he aiming fiery darts at you? Yes. How do you stop them? With a shield of faith. And then verse 17, take the helmet of salvation to protect your mind, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How did Jesus see off Satan? He used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Jesus reached into his mind, got the scriptures that mattered, and he used them against Satan. It is written, Satan. It is written. It is written. Now get out of here. And Satan got out of there because he was defeated. If we turn to James chapter 4, book of James and chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So how do you resist the devil? Well, you resist the devil by drawing on the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And when you do that, it says he will flee from you. One translation says flee as in fear from you. So it's not appropriate that the people of God, the sons and daughters of God, the ones who are going to inherit all things, the king priest of the world tomorrow, should be fleeing from Satan. It says here that Satan should be fleeing from us. Resist the devil, resist him, and he will flee from you. But to do that, it says, verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we do have to live right. If we live right, then, and we have the armor of God on, and we have a sword, an effective sword that cuts very sharply, then Satan has to run. And Jesus has a great example here. Even after 40 days of fasting, you know, he drew the sword of the Spirit and Satan disappeared. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, some months have probably elapsed at this point because my inspired marginal note says this is the summer of 28 AD. I can't guarantee those are exactly right, but it looks like possibly 6 or 7 months may have elapsed. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And it seems more time elapsed because the next note I've got is that verse 13 is spring of 29 AD. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, not the same message really as John the Baptist. Repent. Change. Turn around. Change your mind, change your conduct, because God's kingdom is at hand. It's much more at hand now, of course. Verse 18. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And if you just read that the way it's written, you think, it's like Jesus is some sort of a hypnotic spell, isn't it? He's walking along the Sea of Galilee, sees these two guys and says, "Follow me," and they just sort of drop what they're doing, their eyes glaze over, their arms stretch forward, and they just walk like sleepwalkers after Jesus. A bit further down the road, he sees two more brothers and says, "You come too, follow me," and they drop everything, stretch their hands out, eyes glaze over. It's like, you know, the Pied Piper playing a tune, and these guys follow this stranger. But of course, that's not the case at all. Many months, in fact, a year and a half has probably elapsed since Jesus was first baptized. And of course, he already knew James and John and Simon Peter and Andrew. They were not strangers to him. They'd already been his disciples for some time. Hold your place there. And if we turn to, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The way the Gospel accounts are written, they often jump over a whole year just in a verse. That's why it can be quite helpful to read a harmony of the Gospels, where it attempts, as far as you can humanly figure it out, to put the various verses and chapters side by side. It's not even easy that. Sometimes there are parts that just aren't very clear. But here we can find out that Jesus knew these guys for probably over a year. In fact, probably. He may well have known them since childhood, some of them. But dropping down to John chapter 1 and verse 29, this is talking of John the Baptist. "The next day John Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And dropping down to verse 33, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So, you know, John Baptist identifies Jesus very clearly. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples." All right, so John has disciples. Some of the guys that keep close to him and listen to him a lot and learning from him. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So, sorry, John. "Is that the Lamb of God? See you around." And so they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and seeing them, the Greek implies looking closely at them, says, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So these two guys really are about to attach themselves to Jesus as his disciples. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he's met Jesus already. The other person who's not named, I think we can figure out, the man with no name isn't Clint Eastwood and his spaghetti westerns. The man with no name in the book of John is John himself. Always a little bit reticent, but so John was here and Andrew, and they are now sitting with Jesus and talking to him and finding out a few things. Verse 40, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked closely at him, he said, 'You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone, or Peter. So, you know, you can see already that to John and Andrew and Simon Peter already knew Jesus, and in fact they were with him at the marriages at Cana and some other times. So here, if we go back to Matthew chapter 4, is really when they were called formally and permanently to follow Jesus. Up till that time they had been with him from time to time, here and there, but now he's saying, "Okay lads, it's time leave your businesses, leave them behind. You are now drafted, you are now following me full time. And so it probably wasn't a complete surprise. And off they went behind Jesus. So it wasn't some sort of strange, mystical way of imagining wandering these guys just like zombies, you know, tread after Jesus, totally glazed eyes and no consciousness. This was something that was, they were being led to this over some time. Verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, that's obviously the northern part of Palestine, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So it's a three-part ministry that Jesus had. He didn't just go around preaching the gospel. It says he taught in their synagogues, went there Sabbath by Sabbath, Sabbath by Sabbath. He explained, he expounded, he taught. Preaching the gospel. Which gospel? The gospel of the kingdom of God. And also, part three, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Implied, healed them all. As we said before, a number of times, that, you know, Jesus didn't refuse to heal. He healed all, everywhere, every sickness, every disease, every ailment, every time. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. If we keep our place there and stay in Matthew, but turn to Matthew chapter 8, let's read verses 16 and 17. Let's see a few references to how Jesus healed all, every, and all. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed most of those who were sick. He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And that's still true today. Jesus still took our infirmities. He still bore our sicknesses for the whole world, for all time. And so Jesus healed all who were sick. Turn to chapter 9 and read just verse 35, I think. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Every sickness, every disease, for all the people. Turn to Matthew 12. And read verse 14 and 15. Matthew 12, verses 14 and 15. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. These are the religious leaders, by the way. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. That says great multitudes. I don't know what a great multitude is in biblical times, but it could be easily 10,000, 20,000, and there'd be many hundreds and hundreds of sick people there, maybe thousands for all I know, and Jesus healed them all. He didn't hold back. He didn't say, well, now, I think it's God's will to heal you, chum. You're learning lessons of character building. We're going to leave you sick for another 18 years. And we'll see that as we get through, you know, other healing miracles later on. Jesus healed all. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 4. And we're finishing off chapter 4, verse 25. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes. Lots of people. No surprise when somebody can teach what Jesus taught and do the miracles Jesus did. Moving on to chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, the great multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And this brings us to the so-called Sermon on the Mount, although I think most of us have always felt that it probably isn't really a Sermon on the Mount. In that sense, it's more of a private, personal Bible study with his own disciples, because the great multitudes were there. And what did Jesus do? He climbed up a high mountain. So on that basis, you're going to lose a lot of people because they're going to be left far, far behind. He says he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, so he sat down, and really, if you're going to preach to large numbers, probably you'd be standing up, maybe going out on the sort of Sea of Galilee and preaching from a boat or something. But sitting down, it's more of a sort of a private teaching with his own private disciples. When he was seated, it says his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, the disciples, saying. In the next few chapters, really we've got some of Jesus, the core of Jesus' teaching about how to live as a Christian. You know, we can all think about what is it that makes a Christian and so on. What is a real Christian? And in fact, there was a book written by Mr. Ted Armstrong many years ago when he was in the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, What is a Real Christian? And he went through chapter 5, or part of it, in some detail, saying that, look, this is the teaching about what it is to be a real Christian. This is what separates the talkers from the ones that actually do. And so here is important teaching for you and me. This is straight out of the words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of God. And we might be familiar with them, but they're all the same, very, very relevant. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, these are called the Beatitudes, his next few, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? I mean, are we supposed to be hardly any spirit of God in us? Well, no. We should have plenty of God's spirit. If you hold your place there and turn to Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. We're told here, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So when it says be poor in spirit, it doesn't mean, you know, I've just be almost dried up with God's Spirit. You and I should be filled with God's Spirit. You know, God's Spirit is a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Why would you want to be poor in that spirit? No, scripturally, you and I have to be filled with God's Spirit, empowering us and strengthening us and helping us. But we should be a people who are very humble. In that sense, we are poor in spirit. We're not proud and arrogant. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 66, we can see the type of attitude that we should have. Isaiah 66. And we read verses 1 and 2. It shows us the right type of poor in spirit that we should be. Isaiah 66, or Isaiah 66. Starting verse 1, thus says the Eternal, and of course it's the same being as the one who was speaking there to his disciples up on that mountain. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where shall I stay? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things already exist, says the Eternal. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is a sort of poor in spirit that Jesus has in mind, the people that tremble at his word, that respect it, that respond to it, that love it, and that are willing to be taught, willing to admit they're wrong. That's the person who's poor in spirit. And of course, a person who's poor in spirit can be rich in God's Spirit, filled with God's Spirit. Back to Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, yeah, I think we understand that, you know, if you look around this world, you can't help but mourn if you're a caring person. And if you know what's good for people, and if you have a love for people, and you look around at, let's say, Baghdad, you just think, you know, what a mess, what a disaster. Nobody knows for sure, but they repute that possibly 600,000 to a million Iraqis have died in the past 3 or 4 years there. Over 3,000 Americans have died over there, and it gets worse and worse every single day, bombings and killings, and who knows how many millions have got bits of their body missing and bomb blasts and so on. Hardly any food, no fuel. It's a disaster area, and other parts of the world similar. If you look at it, I just think, you know, oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear, when can we get the world tomorrow? Because look at the state of this world in so many places, and so you mourn and you're filled with grief over this world. And so was God at one time. If you look back to Genesis chapter 6, Book of Genesis, chapter 6. And we read verses 5 and 6. Genesis 6, starting verse 5. Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He just looked around and just thought, what a mess. What a disaster. How much pain and suffering and anguish among these people I've made. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God was filled with grief at the state of the world in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So if you and I look around the world, yeah, we do mourn. We do feel some grief for it, but we shall be comforted because we know there is a better world coming. Blessed are the meek, Matthew 5, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meek doesn't mean that you're a wimp. That's a modern understanding. Oh, meek, yeah, meek. Poh, you can trample over that person because he's meek. No, meek means strength under control. But a person who's willing to submit. They don't demand their own ways. They aren't going to be number one all the time. Now, they are meek. Jesus Christ was meek. Moses was meek. But both were very strong people. But under control. Strength under control is meek, and the meek people shall inherit the earth. You hold your place there and go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And we'll start in verse 28. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or meek, same word in Greek, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus said, I am meek. He was meek. And he says, blessed are the meek. Now, a meek person can be very strong, but they're not going to be always pushing themselves forward to be in the limelight. They're not the person that's always got to be number one. They're not the ones that have got to always have their own way, because they are meek. They're happy to submit, but they do it from strength, not out of weakness. Verse 6, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, that's a good test in a sense of our spiritual thermometers. How are you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right living, for going the right way? Or is it something that, well, you know, I know I'm called by God, but you know, so many things in this world I'm tied up in the moment, and I'll try and get around to it one of these days and do a bit more study, and I know I should be praying to God and keeping close to him, but it's just so hard in this world and I'm so distracted. Well, Jesus said those who are hungry and thirsty, and if you're hungry and thirsty, then you're driven to get some food. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll be driving to become righteous, looking to find out, how can I do it? How do I get closer to God? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And question, are you merciful? Am I merciful? I mean, really, are we? Because a merciful person is merciful and gets mercy in return. You know, if you think, well, they deserve all they get, is that being merciful? Well, it might be justice. You say, well, you know, they've done this wrong and that wrong and the next thing wrong, and they deserve to get the punishment. Well, maybe, but if you and I get what we deserve, then it's the lake of fire, isn't it, really? We don't get what we deserve. Thankfully, God's made provision for us. So you and I should be people who are prone to be merciful, not always out to get the last sort of pound of flesh from somebody. Be merciful, and then you and I can obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And, you know, that's a fairly obvious one, being pure in heart. We know from Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You and I are called, our hearts are deceitful. They are desperately wicked. And the carnal mind, of course, is enmity against God. But you and I, it says, are to be pure in heart. And we know what that means, just be clean in heart. Not filled with malice, plotting and planning, but be, you know, clean of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And do you and I make peace or stir up discontent and argument? Well, it says, blessed are those who make peace, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And persecuted could be, being chased, of course, to throw you in a bonfire somewhere. But the word persecuted can also be translated troubled, mistreated, harassed. And I guess most of us at some various times have been harassed and troubled because of our beliefs. Many people have been troubled over keeping the Sabbath, getting the holy days off work and things like that. So blessed are those who are troubled, harassed, persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And, you know, these are quite simple sayings, aren't they? Blessed are these, for they shall, and so on. But it's true. This is Jesus Christ giving us teaching, and it matters. So I guess a good question we can ask ourselves, looking through verses 3 to 10, are you poor in spirit? And do you mourn over what happens around us? Are you meek? Am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Am I merciful? Am I pure in heart? Are you a peacemaker? Do you pursue righteousness? Question, question, question. And God knows the answer. But you and I, the question is, do we know? Moving down to verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And again, that implies this is to the disciples, rather than to the whole great multitude of thousands and thousands of people, of whom there'd be some just turning up for curiosity and so on. You, I guess, disciples, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So, you're the salt. I mean, salt was something that was relatively valuable, precious, because, you know, I think the term salary comes from salt. And Roman soldiers, back in these days, I guess, would occasionally be paid with salt. And you often hear a proverb, so-and-so is worth his salt. So salt, you know, pictures something that's precious, valuable. And of course, you could say a preservative and so on and so forth. But salt of the earth, yeah, you're something special, boys. That's what he's saying to them. But remain that way. I think elsewhere it says that we're God's special treasure over in Malachi. A special treasure to God, something special. We shouldn't be sucked back into the world, learning the world's ways of getting, taking, fighting, squabbling. What's the point if Jesus is working with us and the Father's called us and we're being taught his ways? We should remain like salt, special, flavorful, not getting again mixed in with the world. Verse 14, you are a light, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Pretty obvious. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. What's the point of doing that? But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus said that you and I are to be a light to the world. But it does say, let men see your good works, not necessarily our endless rabbiting away and proselytizing and talking about the things of God. Brother, are you saved? And trying to correct people about, oh, you shouldn't keep Christmas, it's a pagan, horrible holiday. Didn't you know that? We can go around quite easily and start upsetting and offending people by words not fitly spoken in due season. But it says here that if you and I live right, then we'll be like a lamp, like a light, and people will see our good works. And we should be like that. We should be a people whose lives, you know, are good examples to the world. Not criminals, not the ones to whom the police keep turning up at the house, not the ones who are down and shot at. You and I are supposed to be people who are a light to the world. We live right. our lives are, you know, reasonably successful. The world can look and think, something special about those people. They're like salt in this community. Are we? Well, of course, the question usually is not as much as we should be. But that's fine, because God's teaching us week by week, but we should be growing and developing and becoming more and more fruitful. That's what God wants to see in our lives. Okay, well, I guess that's probably looking at the time as far as we can get today. Next week we'll pick up in Matthew 5:17, quite an interesting portion coming up with one or two controversial areas tucked in it, but we'll get to that in due season. So for today, brethren, I think at that point we will conclude our Bible study.